1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 14 to chapter 4 verse 5, reading from the New International Version. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing to you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon their faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer.
Imagine that you've eventually decided to have your dream extension built on your home, and your plans are for a great big solid structure extension, a larger modern kitchen perhaps, and a whole new family room which can double as a home cinema. However, the builder suggests that to save costs, probably admittedly mostly his, and to save time, that there is actually no need to dig foundations for the external work, and says that there is no need to worry about removing one of the supporting walls. He says that it's all a lot of work for nothing. And besides, nobody's going to see the foundations anyway. That's probably time to get another builder, because you do know how important foundations and supports are for the stability and long life of any structure. Without them, your new open-plan kitchen and family area would soon end up as a pile of rubble. This is the lesson the foolish man learned in the parable that Jesus told when the foolish builder built his house on the sand instead of on the rock-solid foundation. Jesus was teaching that wisdom was building one's life on his word, building your life on the foundation of what Jesus said. In that parable, the truth, Jesus' words, are the foundation to God's people. But here in our passage this evening, Paul surprises us actually and swaps the picture around and says that while that is certainly true, of course it is, the truth is the foundation for God's people. That's the truth that Jesus told us. It's also true that God's people, the church, are the pillar and foundation of the truth. That's unusual, and we'll take a look at that in a moment. Before we come to our passage, let's remember the context of the letter of 1 Timothy is that Paul left his co-worker missionary friend Timothy in Ephesus with an assignment to straighten out the wrong teaching of some of the leaders in the Ephesian church. They were majoring on minor issues and neglecting what really mattered, the gospel. The flow of the letter so far has been that in chapter 1, Timothy needs to understand the seriousness of the situation that is posed by the teaching of the false teachers, and he is told to focus on the gospel. And in chapter 2 and 3, Timothy then needs to start addressing how to bring the church back to a renewed focus on the gospel and on godly living. And so now we come to the middle section of Paul's letter, and all these major themes will come up again. And in this section, Paul clearly sets out his aim in writing to Timothy, which is to promote godly living as a means to spread the gospel. Before we get to our first point, let's pray and ask God for his help. Dear, gracious, loving Heavenly Father, thank you that you have spoken in the past through your word and that you still speak to us through it today. Thank you that the Lord Jesus fulfills your every word. May we see him today in your word again, and may he be glorified for your honor. Please help us to hear it without distraction, to understand it with clarity, and apply it faithfully. Amen. Let's look then at our first point, the church's conduct. Hopefully your Bibles or Bible apps are still open. If not, please open them and turn to verse 14. That's chapter 3, verse 14 in 1 Timothy. And we read these words. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing to you these instructions, so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. We can see here that Paul's intention was to visit Timothy in Ephesus in the near future sometime, but that he was concerned that he might just be delayed for some reason. The reason could have been that he was worried about the difficulty of traveling over the winter, or perhaps a more urgent need may pop up somewhere else. But whatever the reason, between this planned coming visit and now, Paul passes on some key instructions to Timothy. And it's these key instructions that open up our understanding of the letter and have undergirded everything we've already looked at. It's like we're standing outside our front door in the dark, and we're fumbling around and dropping our keys and then trying to find the right one to unlock our front door, so that we can get into the light and out of the cold. Eventually you find the right key, and the key slides neatly into the keyhole, and with an easy turn, the door clicks unlocked, and you can open the door and go in. That's the same effect these verses have on this letter. They are the self-identified means by which we must understand the letter. Let's look at those verses again, shall we? Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing to you these instructions so that if I am delayed, and here's the key, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. Paul's reason for writing is that he wants to instruct people so that they know how to conduct themselves in God's household. Household is literally translated family. Paul is referring to the church as God's household, as God's family. He isn't referring to a place, but to the people who live in the household. We'll see that this idea of God's people as a family will come up again later in the letter. Paul here is concerned with Christian conduct. In the same way that people should know instinctively how to conduct themselves at a work board meeting compared to relaxing at friends at home, so Paul wants Timothy to explain to the church what sort of behavior is expected and acceptable within God's family. And the answer is pretty obvious. In contrast to how the false teachers have been conducting themselves within God's household, as we see in chapter 1 and we're going to see again in chapter 6, they've been filled with anger and friction and argument and malicious talk. As opposed to that, Paul wants to see godly behavior as the only acceptable conduct. And we've seen this already, haven't we, as we've looked through 1 Timothy. We've learned that men must be godly, prayerful men. And that the women must be godly, womanly women. Leaders must set the example of godliness and are to be above reproach. See, the church is God's household, and Paul longs for conduct in God's household that honors God. See, there's a good question in there for us to consider as we seek to apply this to our lives. You see, we should ask, what sort of behavior would please the living God, who is also described in chapter 1, verse 17, as the King eternal, immortal, invisible, and the only God? What sort of conduct would please him? They've gone out of fashion now, but many Christians in the 90s wore those WWJD bracelets, or armbands if you're a guy, and bracelets is a little bit uncool. If you're in company, you could perhaps give the person a look of confirmation or denial if you had one of these or if you wore one. WWJD stands for What Would Jesus Do? It was designed to help Christians live more godly lives by reflecting on what Jesus would do in any situation. It's a good thought, except I'm not like Jesus. I am becoming more like Jesus, hopefully every day, but I've got a long way to go, and simply, I'm not Jesus. A better phrase might have been WWJS. What would Jesus say? See, what would Jesus say if he were present or knew what I was doing? Or what does Jesus say in his word? See, would my actions please God? Would my actions please Jesus? What would Jesus say? Robert Murray McShane, the 19th century Scottish preacher, famously said, "The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness." He also said, "The Christian is a person who makes it easy for others to believe in God." The Christian is a person who makes it easy for others to believe in God. See, both of these quotes explain well the point of the rest of verse 15. Paul says, "You will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God." And here it is, the pillar and foundation of the truth. We mentioned this as we started looking at this passage. We said that Jesus' word, or the truth, was the foundation, and here we, the church, are the pillar and foundation of the truth. Paul's point is that as the church, believers live godly lives, so that they put on display for others to see the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. That means, brothers and sisters, those of us in God's family, that we have a huge responsibility to be that pillar and foundation of the truth. We need to be what we are. We need to do what we believe. We reinforce the truth of the gospel with our lives. The Christian is a person who makes it easy for others to believe in God. Don't let the opposite also be true, that our lives make it hard for people to believe in God. See, the church must conduct itself in a godly manner. And this conduct is driven by the church's conviction. Beyond all question, verse 16, beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. True godliness springs from what Paul called the mystery. Mystery in Paul's letters usually refers to a secret that has now been revealed. Here, the mystery that drives godly living is the truth. And godly living reveals this truth. They go hand in hand. Some translations capture this by saying the mystery of godliness is great. So usually Paul would refer to the gospel as the mystery. But yeah, Paul says it's godliness that is the mystery. And I must admit, I struggle to get my head around this just a bit, because it just didn't seem right. But in the context of 1 Timothy, it finally made sense. And Paul can say the mystery of godliness because godly living is the gospel. See, Paul is so passionate about the need for Christians to live godly lives that he is prepared to make such a daring statement. Godly living is the gospel. Godly living is a message. You see, there is more to it than that, but it's certainly not any less than that. Godliness is the pillar and foundation of the truth. When the architect Sir Christopher Wren designed Windsor Town Hall in 1689, he built a ceiling supported by pillars. But after the city officials had inspected the finished building, they decided that the ceiling would not stay up and ordered Wren to put in some more pillars. But England's greatest architect knew that the ceiling didn't need any more support, so he pulled a fast one. He added four pillars that didn't do anything. They didn't even reach the ceiling. The optical illusion fooled the authorities, and today the town hall stands over 300 years later, and the four fake pillars do nothing more than amuse tourists. See, the original pillars that Wren built did their job. They held up the truth. They were effective. We're not wasting our time by being pillars of the truth. We're holding up the truth, and we're holding out the truth. And we're to be driven by our conviction of Jesus, who he is and what he did. Verse 16 is a hymn that was either written by Paul or quoted by Paul describing the gospel of Jesus. So Jesus appeared in the flesh. God came to earth as a man, Emmanuel, God with us. Through his death and resurrection, he was vindicated, proved to be the Son of God he claimed to be. He was seen by men and angels. See, the testimony of angels and men agree. His message was preached and people have believed. And he was taken up to glory and returned to his heavenly Father. If you're not a Christian, please consider these points. Think them over, or why not go to www.twowaystolive.com and investigate the message of Jesus further. That sight will give a clear description of who Jesus is and why he came and why you need to investigate and respond to him. Godly living, Paul says, flows from a conviction about Jesus. So if you are convinced about Jesus, the natural overflow is to conduct yourself in a godly manner. Paul makes this point in his letter to the Philippians, where he says, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. See, conviction about Jesus is the horse that pulls the cart of godly living. That's what happens when we get it right. Our conviction about Jesus shapes godliness in our lives. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 5 is all about what happens when we get it wrong. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. The Spirit could be a Jesus in Matthew 24, where he said these words, at that time many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. Or possibly what Paul said in his farewell speech to the Ephesians in Acts verse 20. Paul said, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. In verse 2, Paul says, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Their conscience has become numb and unfeeling, and they aren't regulated by the truth. And so they get living as God's family wrong. Take a look at verse 3. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who know and who believe the truth. See, they don't understand the gospel. They have no conviction on Jesus, and so they fall back to rules and regulations and the law. They get it wrong, and so they miss out. Take a look at verse 4. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. G.K. Chesterton had the following to say about giving thanks and enjoying God's good gifts. He said, you say grace before meals, all right, but I say grace before the concert and the opera, and grace before the play and the pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing. Yes, he said boxing. Walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink. You see, we are to enjoy and give thanks for all the things God has given us, and we're to use them properly with the right attitude, an attitude of thanksgiving. God has given this to me, and so we need to ask, how can I honor him with it? How can I give thanks for it? See, these are questions I asked myself, and now I must ask you them. See, how can you honor God with your home? How can you honor God with your creative, artistic gifts? How can you honor God with your free time? And how can you honor God with your academic skill? The church's conduct is driven by the church's conviction about Jesus. Godly living should flow naturally from knowing and believing the truth. The gospel truth about Jesus is reinforced by our godly conduct. Paul goes as far as saying that godly living is the gospel. Now, I have used this illustration before, but it's appropriate to use it here again. The first Eddystone lighthouse off the coast of Plymouth was built there over 320 years ago, and it was built to warn ships of the dangerous reefs. Winstanley, the architect who built it, was so confident of its strength that he had written on the cornerstone, "Blow, O ye winds, rise, O ocean waves, break forth, ye elements, and try my work." They were foolish words. Less than 3 years later, a violent storm destroyed the lighthouse, along with Winstanley and others who were doing repairs on it at the time. Then in 1756, John Smeaton, a civil engineer, he rebuilt it. He found a new site and dug down deep into solid rock. He was a Christian, and on the cornerstone he wrote the words, "Except the Lord build the house, its builders labor in vain." Since then it has stood every test, and its foundations are still there today. In fact, the lighthouse was relocated to Plymouth Hoe as a memorial, but the foundations and the stub of the tower stayed because they proved to be too strong to be dismantled. See, will our godly conduct be a witness like the foundation of that lighthouse? And that's our challenge this evening. We are the pillar and foundation of the truth. The gospel will endure forever. It will. Nothing's going to change that. But will our godly conduct last just our lifetime?